Well, this morning we're continuing our series looking at Christian graces and virtues. And we continue to consider the matter of love this morning. And then we read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and all those verses there that speak to the subject, and particularly verse 13. And so the title is this morning, "The greatest of these is love." The greatest of these is love. There's faith and there is hope. Those things there, well, great Christian virtues they are in themselves. And yet they will not be needed when we come to heaven, where we'll see by sight, and where we no longer have to hope. Who hopes for what he sees? Well, hope then has passed away. It's all been realized. And thus, what is left? Well, love is left. Love continues in the glory of heaven, and most certainly must continue here upon the earth. And Paul, who in those verses there describes love as it has to work in a fallen world. So we're considering further what we began to consider last week in this subject of Christian graces and virtues, and this subject of love. Remember that we took our cue from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, where in the light of all that Paul is saying, tender mercies, kindness, these great virtues, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and then he sums it all up, brings it all up together in verse 14 of that chapter. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The bond of perfection, bringing these things together, and holding them there, that which is the highest, the sort of acme of it all. And hence Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 singles out love. And having demonstrated there, were he capable of the most extraordinary gifts and the most extraordinary power, it, though it may impress people, may have sound and fury attached to it, but because it did not have in it the motivation and the effect of producing love, it would be a failure. So we saw last week something of what love is, and considered there that it is an underlying attitude, an outlook, an orientation, which has as its focus the interests of others. It is looking for their growth and benefit and welfare and progress. Love is looking outwards, therefore. And we see in that, that it, therefore, rules in everybody. Everybody is included in the focus of love. Everybody. Everybody. All kinds of people, people who differ from us, people who disagree with us, all kinds of people in that respect, they are embraced by love. And we saw that what is love indeed, unless it is also followed up with action. Love follows up with action. That outlook, that motivation, that preference to see others grow and improve will be followed up with action. Action may be that we speak, that when we could have been silent, we actually say something, some encouragement, some exhortation, or it is something very practical, material needs that we help to meet, various ways in which we're available to other people. Love involves action. And so we consider that a little last week. Some of us unable to be here, and various things there that detained us. So now we're considering furthermore from that our next heading, which is this: love runs against self-interest. Love runs against self-interest. Well, it mustn't it? If it, in a way, excludes us from its focus and our betterment and our sort of progress in a very kind of carnal kind of way. If love is looking actually for our progress, that we may more progress others, then self-interest is really ruled out to the extent that it is not beneficial to other people. An orientation that gives out to others has little time for itself. So, for instance, and in this regard, parents are a category of people who are meant to love. They're meant to love very, very much. They are meant to be giving out of themselves. Obviously, they're for their children. That is where their love is going. And of course, grandparents there, that goes to the grandchildren as well, and any other generation that they may have in their sight. Children are a wonderful cure for self-interest. They take our time, they take our money, they take our energy, they take plenty from us in that regard. A wonderful cure that they are. But of course, parents at their best are only too happy to part with those things, to give them to their children and to devote themselves to their children's progress and to their children's benefit in various regards there. And so it's always a sadness when one hears of parents who are careless about their children, don't care about their children, and actually hog everything for themselves and have not a kind word to say to their children, but negative words to say, and keep them there on sort of starvation rations and deprive them of affection. I think that's terrible. And we feel so saddened when we hear about that. And we feel that somewhere back in the past, very often, the sort of parenting methods were too unkind and too harsh and too severe. And the children there were often crushed, and schooling, well, we're glad to see in that many improvements. And as children there, often treated the most unkind kind of way, an ungenerous way, barbaric at times. We are glad to see things better. You'll read actually in Peter Holland's sort of brief biography that he's produced there. And Lolo is actually himself. It is the name that his grandson, Philip Holland, who we know from Wayfinders, who couldn't say granddad and used to call him Lola. And so that name kind of stuck there. But you read in Peter's book there that there was a school teacher who was very, very, very unkind. One of these teachers, you sometimes wonder why teachers go into the profession, don't you? They seem to hate children rather than love them. And so he reports there of a less than friendly teacher. But parents, there it is, meant to love their children, meant to care for them, meant to be thinking of them rather than themselves at their best. And so those parents that go off clubbing, whatever they do, or away there on foreign holidays and leave their children to kind of cope at home. And in that regard, read terrible stories sometimes, don't we, of young children that's left to kind of do for themselves, pot noodles for a week or something while their mother's gone off somewhere. Incredible stories that one hears. And we have to say, and we often do, collar this as somewhat the villain of the piece, radical feminism, has not helped in this regard at all. In that it has empowered, well, women, hasn't it, there? It's empowered women. But the effect has been often, it has stripped away the care and the concern that should be shown, well, to the men, perhaps, we might say, but also to the children in families. And this has been a very sad development in that way. So we have the children there just to be slapped away as quick as we can into the nursery for the state to look after them. But many of us feel, don't we, that as mothers we want to be there for our children when they're young as much as we can, rather than away from them as much as we can. So parents, they are a group who should love others above their self-interest and give themselves to others above their self-interest. I was glad when we find those who don't have children themselves, or single people, who act virtually as parents in many regards and show great kindness and generosity and care in their own way. Another thought here. Running against our self-interest, well, this doesn't, is the entertainment society. Also something that I've spoken about before, the entertainment society. This which feeds us really very much to our own enjoyments and our own personal worlds, to the neglect of others, to the neglect of interaction with them, an interest in them, and real care for them. The idea that we just are looking to develop and enhance our own experiences and our own kind of inner world of richness and diversity and excitement. Be good to yourself, that kind of thing. Or in some way other there, you have your me time. I'm sure we all need time to rest, and we all need time to stop and think and reflect and let the mind just have something of a break from perhaps a great stressful time or whatever. But this kind of call that you're worth it, and whatever else there, brings the focus back to ourselves overmuch. And it is, isn't it, a very narcissistic society, a very narcissistic society. Very interesting just to read some of the reviews of Russell Brand's book, Revolution, this book that's come out there. This fellow always seems to be making the headlines and catches my attention a little bit, I have to confess there. A comedian, but with a little bit of an irreverent touch about him in terms of some of the things he says about, if you might will, organised religion. But the reviewers have found, some of them at least, narcissistic. It's self-absorbed. It's all about his kind of spiritual journey within, and he'd have us all sort of tune out there and become like Buddhists in that way and empty the mind and kind of produce a whole new world by doing that and connecting up with that kind of wavelength there. And so many find it quite useless. He's not going to change the world by doing that. And nothing good is going to follow whatever definition of good that we might have. It is narcissistic. It is sort of involved with itself and involved with personal development and all of these ways, which are devoid, very often we have to say, devoid of any biblical overview or belief in the God of the Bible. They're very often explicitly against the God of the Bible and saying, no, this is the very thing that hinders your own growth and development. Well, it is often very self-absorbed. Okay, some of the people come out of that and find they've got a more relaxed attitude towards other people and in a measure there can do more for them. And, well, these things can happen, that's a fact. But very often it's a self-absorbed sort of situation. This part of general self-absorbed society, an entertainment society, a narcissistic society. So self-sacrifice actually is vital. We run against our self-interest when we love, and part of that, most certainly, is self-sacrifice. Not finding ourselves, but if you will, losing ourselves. Not developing ourselves there by some kind of long process of internal inquiry and search within the soul. No, rather in a way, by stopping doing that and by self-sacrifice. And looking outwards. And looking onwards, and looking beyond ourselves, and looking to others, and seeking there to put ourselves out to them, rather than into ourselves in that regard. Self-sacrifice is important. And so we are, therefore, determined to do good at whatever cost to ourselves, whatever rebuff may come, and whatever may be thought ill of our self-sacrifice, time we may spend and the kind of insults we get back and indifference that often meets us despite that. But it is said, Paul, for example, highlights Timothy in his letter to the Philippians and speaks of him as somebody who had a great love for the church rather than for himself. And his interest was not kind of inwardly focused, but he was looking for the welfare of the Lord's people. Paul said, I have no one like him. He is exceptional in that way. What a testimony it would be of us. We are noted, regarded, exceptional for that love for others, that outward look rather than an inward absorption and that kind of thing. How Paul himself loved the churches, how he spent himself, how his journeyings and all the dangers and perils that he faced, indeed, as he contrasts himself with the false apostles who were there in Corinth, how does he prove his authenticity? Well, amongst other things, by all his labours, by all that he suffered and the burdens of the churches that he carried, as he was shipwrecked, as he was beaten, as he was stoned, as he was struck with rods, and all the rest of the afflictions that he there outlines to us in 2 Corinthians. But of course, supremely above it all, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there was the person who modelled par excellence love. We would expect him, because he is God, the God-man. And there, in the flesh, in his own life, in his own dealings, and of course, supremely, in his dying upon the cross, there we have love. Self-sacrifice, all forgetting himself there in a most remarkable and in a most demonstrable way. so public and so visible. Philippians chapter 2, for instance, there it is spoken to us, isn't it, in those remarkable and memorable words. And we're told, in fact, that our mind, in verse 5 of that chapter, which is in us, was also to be the one that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Just keeps on going down, doesn't it? He's God. And yet, no, he is not going to consider himself there as something that he's going to hold on to himself, that he's not going to part with it. This is mine and nobody else's. It's as though you're snatching something and keeping it closely clasped to your chest. No, he will part with all of the outward, regal dignity of his, the glory of his appearance, all that he as God would emanate in that way. No, he will not have that to be visible. That will be disclosed. That will be kept away from the eyes of others. They'll be able to look upon him and see him. Whereas as God, surely that would have been there. Truly impossible. That's the God-man. No, they will be able to look upon him and be able to say that they have truly seen God and not been consumed by the experience. Well, that was something in itself. But then to come as a bond servant, that is further still. A bond servant. Well, having already concealed something of the brightness and the immense glory and the overpowering nature of his presence, then to come as a bond servant, well, that is lowering himself further still. That is a self-sacrifice still. Well, he might come there in the likeness of man, but he surely will come looking very kingly and with great authority and with great splendour. Surely he will be there, born in a palace, and have such trappings as those who are dignities would enjoy. No, that is not for him. Not for him, that appearing. He's going to come, as we were remembering a few weeks ago, wasn't he? Born in a manger, born in Bethlehem, in that we imagine stable. So that's remarkable. But then he is going to die a death. He is going to become obedient, in this regards there, his obedience in laying down his life. He's going to die. Well, this again, what somebody as great as he is going to lay down his life, surely he will continue forever. Surely, as the Jews thought, he's going to have a kingdom. He's going to have great power and authority. He's going to rule over nations, and they're going to bow down before him. Oh, he's going to die, and die before them. Oh, and the death is going to be the death of the cross. The cross. Well, if he must die, then surely it would be a death with great dignity and honour, with great kings there at his bedside and looking upon him with great concern. No, it's going to be a criminal's death, a death reserved for the worst of worst, for those looked upon as the dregs of society and those that you wanted to dismiss. What an extraordinary sacrifice that is. But there was love. Love. Love was bringing it all to pass that sinners could be saved. John chapter 15, verse 13. Extraordinary again. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. There's that self-sacrifice again coming to the fore. Laying down his life for his friends. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. His life there, not one of being served as a king or great dignitary, somebody held in honour with a retinue of servants might expect. No, again, it was that he would serve by being that obedient servant, that bond servant, standing there in our place, that mediator, one who is going to be a friend of sinners and lay down his life. What losses, all the way losses, loss of dignity and honour, loss of comforts, nowhere to lay his head, no home, no place, no regular abode. glad of the help of friends, glad of the financial means those various women gave to him to support him, glad of those words of comfort from his own disciples, looking to them when his own soul was troubled, and glad of their presence there with him, although it was a very flawed presence and their help at times really didn't amount to very much. Looking to the help of angels who came to strengthen him, seeking there through the help of the Holy Spirit, the ministry that he would perform, as though not in his own independent right performing those miracles that he could have done, not in his own sort of position and office and insisting only I will do these things, but showing his subjection, the will of his Father, that he will receive the help and the grace of the Holy Spirit in performing those great works, those great miracles. Self-sacrifice all the way, not self-interest, not my position, not my honour in that regard, that all should just be consumed by seeing me, that the brightness of my appearing should eliminate them and bring them to nothing. So love runs against self-interest. And now my next heading. Love is productive. And it really follows from what we have just been saying. Love is productive. It produces something in those that we are loving. Ordinarily so. Now, it of course doesn't always work like that quite. And that we can love some, but there's no echo or response. There's no growth. There's no benefit. There's no kind of movement forward. They remain exactly the same. Indeed, they can actually exploit that love and that self-giving and that self-sacrifice. They can actually abuse that love, or hurl it back into our faces, exploit it, take advantage of it, or count us fools for it, that we show love. Well, more fool they. We'll just cream it off from them. We'll just milk it for all it's worth. And often we know that, don't we? And we sense it, and we see it. Well, because ultimately, of course, it's their loss. It is their loss. If they will not grow and mature, if they will not progress, then it is ultimately their loss. We are not the losers by loving, even when we don't always see the response, the growth, the progress that we would long to see in others. Because when love is working in that way, when that desire is being fulfilled, when that hope for others is coming to fruition, then love for others produces much good. Let's just think of some of the things briefly as we come towards the close this morning. Well, one thing is this, that our love can encourage people to trust, to actually believe that there is something genuine and something authentic in us that is loving them. And that can actually engender trust. A lot of distrust, a lot of distrust in the world. A lot of people look at each other as a sort of cynical, Darwinian kind of view that what we're doing is seeking our own advantage and looking to survive and our own selfish genes there, even when they're being kind of nice and friendly to anybody, really just wanting to get on and, well, I'll move you out the way so that my survival is guaranteed. And this is a very bleak world, that. And it's a very shallow world, I might say. Because it does not allow for the fact that there can be a genuineness and an authenticity in that love. We're not loving simply for ourselves to kind of look at the end of the day and build up our stock of love and think, well, there we are, done all right there, haven't I? But that can have a genuine motivation within us. And as people perhaps realise that, they begin to trust. They begin to trust. And that is the most liberating experience. And that they're seeing that we're not expecting something huge in return or some great payback or payoff. That is liberating for the person that we're loving. If they begin to trust where they didn't before and begin to learn themselves then to love, then so much the better for that. It does change people because they might begin to copy us and believe that such a way forward is there, that their fear is destroyed, their fear of being rejected if they love, or their fear that if they love, they'll be taken for a ride. No, perhaps they begin to see, and they are emboldened to imitate in that regard, and to love in turn. And so, in the slipstream that our own love provides, they might be able to come in on that, and follow in that way, and find out for themselves independently then. The lesson's always best when we learn them ourselves, isn't it? That there's a response to loving others. And our love should lead, yes, to people learning what love is, learning what it is, seeing it there in action. Seeing it, and of course, love has its tougher parts and its harder parts. You know, if we're looking for others to grow and to mature, our love necessarily at times may mean our rebuke. It may mean our disagreement. That we may disagree, it's not an aspect there to show that we do not love, far from it. Often it is that we desire people to see this a bit differently and understand it a little more roundedly, or see something there in another light. And so we may show our love at times by being a little tougher, and by issuing there a sense sometimes of disagreement or even grievance. We're going to hold that, keep that as something that embitters us, but then we're going to show that because we'd long, actually, and love that person to just move on and hold to something that's better or higher or different and liberating. Not tolerant love of bad behaviour. Not tolerant love is of injustices when they are committed by people. Not tolerant of wickedness that people might be committing. People can learn how love has its various facets when they see it perhaps embodied in us. Oh, may the Lord help us that our love in that way may be productive, and that we ourselves may trust and follow those ways of love, and not be afraid to imitate each other or examples we have seen, perhaps in the workplace or other Christians that we have noticed over the years, their love. Because again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the master, isn't he, in that. And his love was productive in all of its facets. His rebukes, well, they were very helpful. And they came there sometimes as thunderclaps and sometimes as absolute pride destroyers. But that was so fruitful for the people in the long run and productive for them. Those Pharisees, if they had ears to hear, when he was among them there and bringing their system of religion there, crashing to the ground, would they then consider what is really the way forward? And the one that they needed to trust in, and how they completely misunderstood God at heart, then began learning for them. You and I know, don't we, through Christian conversion, that we have to unlearn so much before we begin to learn. We have to unlearn so much that we thought was true about ourselves and about our standing before God. And that realization, well, it comes sometimes, doesn't it? Like a thunderclap, like a great shock, amazement. There is the benefit. The fruitfulness of it is we change. Then from conviction of sin, we move forward. And then comes faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's healing, there's teaching, there's help and the growth of wisdom. Wherever the Lord Jesus went, whatever his words and his actions were seen or there were available for inspection, there was always change. There was always progress. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, God is love. God is love. And though that love may work in different ways and have a different aspect here, something harder here, perhaps something tougher shown there, something more delicate and gentle in that situation, always, always it is being productive. Oh, may we be helped. May we be helped to have that mature love, that fullness of love, move towards him, come closer to that great model, that great example that he is, that we may love in turn productively, that we may be able to see progress in others, and that if we find it hard to love and are distrustful, that we may have the courage and the boldness to take the Lord at his word, to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and the fact that in the Christian church, maybe there are some genuine and authentic people after all, and that we can believe there is such a thing as real love, that real trust in what God has done, that there is that wonderful, greatest of these is love, to reach up towards, to have as our great hope, and to be able to live according it. May the Lord so help us in all our need and weakness at times. Amen.